Today we're going to continue our study in what does God's Word say about eternal security and falling away from the faith. And we're going to continue today by looking at three questions that are often asked about these two topics. And I believe that there are those who raise challenging questions about eternal security and about falling away from the faith, and some of those who raise these questions are asking from sincerity. They truly want to know. They are researching and thinking and praying and looking into this matter and trying to discern what is the mind of God on these two issues. Some of these questions then are worthy of being asked, and they deserve an honest answer. And beyond some of them being good questions and worthy of an honest answer, some of them are rather difficult. In fact, some may even be impossible to answer. We just don't have answers for them. On the other hand, some of the questions that are asked are not so well intended. At least that's been my experience, both in personal conversations with people about these two topics and in the research that I've done. Some people ask these questions to create a win-lose type of debate on the topic, or to make the other side look foolish by asking a question that they believe can only be given a ridiculous or indefensible answer. And sometimes the question is simply asked to prove that the other side is completely off base or wrong, not biblical, not scriptural, or couldn't logically be true. Now, I don't want to look at all sorts of questions. I only want to look at three today, and I think these three are important because these three questions are often asked, and they have a biblical response. In other words, we can go to the Word of God and discover a response to each of these three questions. But before we do this, I want us to pray, and then we'll take a look at each of these three questions. Father God, this is your word that we're looking into. And it is your word that presents to us thoughts and truths concerning eternal security and falling away from the faith. And we want to honor you, Father, not ourselves, not our theology, not the teaching that we wish to cling to. We want to honor you today as we look at these questions and consider what your word says about the answers to each of these questions. And it is my prayer that we would not just hear information, but that we would hear some things that would truly help us individually and as a church grow and become more of what you have saved us to be. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the questions raised by those who hold to eternal security has to do with those who, after being taught they can fall away, are filled with a consuming or paralyzing fear of falling away. And the primary implication of the question is that such a fear is irrational and, of course, therefore harmful to one's spiritual well-being. And I would agree that there is no question that irrational fears are harmful to us. And if they're spiritually linked or spiritually based, then they are harmful to our spiritual well-being. Now, regardless of what you may think of the question, it deserves to be addressed, in my opinion. And it deserves a serious and thorough response. And that's what I hope to do today. Because to live with an ongoing fear of falling away that consumes your thinking or paralyzes your Christian life or discourages you to the point of wanting to give up, then that fear is not only spiritually unhealthy, it's intellectually and emotionally unhealthy. Because such a fear could easily feed a greater sense of hopelessness and despair that would discourage you from wanting to live out your faith in God. And when I say live out your faith in God, I mean live it out in such a way that you live for God, pleasing Him with your thoughts, words, and deeds, obeying him, submitting to him, drawing near to him, walking with him. But beyond that, and I think this is an important truth, and I trust that we can really see this today, and this is true not just in this area of fear, but it's true in many other areas as well. But let me just make this point in relation to fear. Discouraged faith and an ongoing sense of despair because of some irrational fear that we have in our Christian life is not to God's advantage, but to the devil's advantage. It gives him the advantage in our lives rather than God. And so this kind of irrational fear regarding the possibility of losing one's salvation should be addressed. We should talk with people about this issue who raise this question, and we should talk to those who have this fear and hopefully show them how to live without this kind of fear of falling away. Now, I think most Christians recognize that the Scriptures teach we are to fear God, and we are to fear Him in a manner that produces reverence and awe, devotion and obedience. Now, let me say those four words again, and I encourage you to go home and look them up in the dictionary, because they're four different words. Yes, they have great similarities, but they speak to different aspects of our relationship with God. We are to fear God in a way that produces reverence for Him, that produces awe of Him, that drives devotion toward Him, to Him, and obedience to Him. Now, if we start in the Old Testament, certainly one of the books of wisdom, which is Proverbs, written primarily by Solomon, we have the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 7, we have this truth affirmed that we ought to have a fear of God. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that to fear God opens us up to more knowledge, more wisdom of who God is and what he's saying to us and how we ought to respond to God and his word to us. That's right, the fear of God leads to a greater knowledge of God that affects our lives in a way that we become pleasing to God. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, we read these words, "Then, if you pursue and cling to wisdom, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." If you pursue and cling to wisdom, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And this word from God points out that true wisdom brings about a fear of the Lord. In other words, it goes both ways. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom in relation to God, and wisdom in relation to God leads to a healthy, proper fear of God. And this fear of God, again, as he points out here, it enables us to discover the knowledge of God. It brings us to a greater understanding of the knowledge of God. All right, let me just sum up here real quick about just these two scriptures. The point being made here is that on the one side, a proper fear of God produces, drives wisdom for living as God calls us to live. And on the other side, wisdom in living as God wants us to live produces a proper fear of God, leading to a fuller knowledge of God. And so fear and the knowledge of God and living as God wants us to live are all tied together. Turning to the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke record the words of Christ to his disciples concerning the fear of God. And in speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And that's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, and Matthew 10, chapter 28. And then Luke, in writing about the early days of church life in the book of Acts, and this is found in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So here's Luke making this assessment of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ at that time in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And he's saying, look, the church through all this area is enjoying peace. And it's being built up. And it's going forward with two primary things that he points out. He could have said anything about going forward, but he says it's going forward first in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I bring this scripture to our attention just to show us again that the fear of the Lord is an important part of the body of Christ and the life of the Christian. And then Paul, in urging the Corinthians to separate themselves from unholy alliances and improper relationships with unbelievers, along, of course, with all the ungodliness that goes with such alliances, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are to cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of the flesh and spirit. Remove all the stuff that the world and our own selfishness and our own sinfulness would bring into our lives. We're to cleanse ourselves, rid ourselves of all of that, and perfect holiness. How? In the fear of God. But what's the point here? The point is that a search of the scriptures reveals that from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fear of God is a natural component in the lives of God's people, whether they're the Old Testament saints or New Testament Christians. Well, what are we to do with those who, in believing they can fall away from the faith, are crippled spiritually by an irrational or all-consuming fear that at any moment they might lose their salvation? What do we do with folks like this? Because historically and probably currently, I personally don't know any currently, but very probably currently, there are folks like this in the body of Christ. Well, it seems to me that there are several answers to this question. Several things that we can say to these kinds of folks. First, we ought to teach them that God intends us to mingle. I'm using this word mingle on purpose because I want us to see that it's not an either or, a black or white. It's a both and. It's a mingling together. We are to mingle godly fear with a confident faith in God and His goodness, which in turn produces a life that is pleasing to God. Remember, we saw clearly from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the result of wisdom and it leads to wisdom. The fear of the Lord brings about obedience to God and it opens us up to a greater, increasingly greater knowledge of God. And so we want to teach folks who have this irrational fear, this excessive fear of falling away, that yes, we ought to have, God intends us to have a fear of Him, but it is to be mingled with a confident faith in God and in His goodness, so that together those things, working together, they produce a life that is pleasing to God. Second, we ought to teach them about irrational, unholy fear, and how it serves the devil's purposes rather than God's. It's my experience and my observation that the greatest motivator in life, the single most motivating force in all of life, over all the centuries, throughout all the world, is fear. People live by fear more than any other motivating force. Now, we don't have to be that way. God opens us up to Himself and His ways and His truth so that we really believe that He's our provider and protector and therefore don't live that way. But many people live by fear as the single most motivating force in their lives. Well, that kind of fear is not rational fear. It's not a healthy fear. It's not a healthy fear of the lion that's charging at you so you get out of there as quick as you can. No, it's an unhealthy fear. It's a fear that leads to unhealthy thinking and wrong choices and foolish behavior in order to calm that kind of irrational fear. And we want to teach people that there is this kind of irrational, unholy fear. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this kind of fear in our life, whether it's towards falling away from the faith or towards losing our job or towards not having enough money in the future or towards whatever it is, it serves the devil's purposes rather than God's. Third, we ought to encourage folks who fear falling away from the faith in this excessive way to focus on living a holy life. Stop looking at being afraid of falling away and focus your energy on living a holy life. The best any of us can do is to seriously make it our daily aim to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. 1 John 1:7. And to no longer live for ourselves, but rather for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. And along the way of this focused, intentional life, we will fail. We will give way to sin. That's the human condition. Yet, those who are focused on living a holy life, as soon as they are aware of their sin, they quickly confess it. They make it right with God and they receive forgiveness and they get back. They get back to walking in the light in the way that pleases God. I think we ought to have the Apostle Paul's mindset as expressed in Philippians chapter 3 where he says, forgetting what lies behind. And I don't mean living in denial about your sinfulness. No. We want to make it right with God, confess it, repent of it, and get back to righteous living as quickly as possible. But Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I don't let that kind of stuff be a burden in my life. I don't let false guilt, after having confessed my sin, weigh me down. If I've confessed it, made it right with God, and I'm back on the path of pursuing God, then the guilt over my past sin, I lay it down. I leave it behind, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What does he say he does? I press on. I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that should be our mindset. That's the mindset of those who are seeking to live a God-honoring, God-pleasing, holy life. All right, what's my point here? What am I trying to do in answering this first question? To fear falling away within the boundaries of a sane and sensible fear of God leads to great spiritual gain. I'm not suggesting that we should stop considering the possibility of falling away from the faith, but it should not consume us. It should not generate in us a fear that's unhealthy or wrong or that disables us or discourages us from pursuing a holy life with God. And so fear mingled with confident faith, as I said earlier, is what God wants from us. And so to fear falling away within the boundaries of that confident faith, that sane and sensible fear of God, that view of God, leads to great spiritual gain. But on the other side, the fear falling away in a way that's irrational not only gives us a wrong view of God, but it gives the devil the advantage. And we want to move away from that kind of fear. That's the wrong kind of fear. And we want to cling to the kind of fear that's mingled with confident faith and leads to greater wisdom, greater obedience, and greater knowledge of God. Second question that I want to deal with today that's often raised implies that the current teaching on eternal security opens the door to lazy or fleshly or immature worldly Christianity. How so? By allowing Christians to feel secure in their salvation no matter how they live after being born again. Now to me, this is a worthy question, and it deserves a worthy answer. And to begin answering this question, I want us to consider the current condition of the church in general. It's my opinion that something is allowing Christians to feel safe and secure in living so much like the world that it's hard to tell the difference between them and the average unbeliever. Now, this isn't to say that there are not solid, serious-minded, God-honoring Christians out there. It isn't to say that there aren't churches that are healthy and growing and good. I'm not saying that at all. And praise God that He has His people everywhere, in every place. And that's to the praise and glory of His name and His honor. And well, we should notice those folks and those churches and be grateful to God for them. But the reality is, in my observation, that the general overall atmosphere within the church, the state of the church in general, in our own country, is unhealthy. There is something within the body of Christ today that allows Christians to feel safe and secure in living so much like their unbelieving neighbors that you can hardly or can't even tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. And I'm talking about the nice non-Christians. Let me give you some examples of why I say this. In my own experience, in my own life, people that I personally know, there's eight that quickly come to mind. Seven of the eight would say, without hesitation, that they are Christians, that God is their God, and they are born again, and they fully expect to be with God in heaven when they die. The eighth one, he would say that he's not a believer. Now I know all eight of these people. And they are either divorced or pressing towards a divorce and will be divorced within the next month or so. And this has all happened within the church within a 6-month period. Eight people that I know personally calling themselves, seven of them calling themselves followers of Jesus Christ, and yet here they are after a number of years of marriage. This isn't just, you know, married for a few years and it's not working out and they get a divorce. And then I'm not suggesting that's the right way to be at all. I'm just saying it's not that kind of a situation. These are folks who have been married, some of them, 20, 30 years. And they're divorcing, calling themselves followers of Jesus Christ, believing that they are born again and belong to God just as much as anybody else does. And they are living just like the world. You can't tell the difference between them and the unbelievers. Let me give you another example. There are those who are living in financial irresponsibility. They don't pay their bills on time. They owe a ton of money because they have lived beyond their means way too long. And I realize we are in hard times currently, But it isn't these hard times that have put them into this kind of debt. Some of them have to declare bankruptcy because they cannot pay off their bills. And yet here the Word of God says, owe no man anything except the debt of love. And here we are as Christians in the body of Jesus Christ, living financially so much like the unbelievers around us that you can't tell the difference between those in the church and those outside the church. And a couple that I dealt with, this was a number of years ago, this was a great deal of money then. They not only owed on a home and two new automobiles, but they had run their credit cards up to $30,000. And they just didn't have the income to pay all of these bills, debts that they had incurred. And they were having to let debt go, so to speak, not pay it. How is that godly? That's living like the unbelievers. And there's something that's allowing us to feel safe and secure in doing that. And that's what I'm trying to help us see. And there are those in the body of Christ who continually fail to discriminate between what is good and what is best. There's no doubt that there is a multitude of good options out there for us. Many things that are available for us to do are truly good, whether it's with our children, with our spouse, with the community, with our employment, whatever. There are many options out there that are truly good. They are not all evil. But we do not discern as a church, as a body of Christ across this nation, we do not discern very well between what is good and what is best. We are easily distracted from what is best by doing what is good, whether it's in the church or outside the church, whether it's in our home or in a Bible study. We just don't discern the difference. And in that way, we're just like the unbelievers around us. Well, suppose we blame this sad condition of the current church, the current state of the church, on the current teaching concerning eternal security. Would our blame be properly placed? And I say no, and here's why. Beginning with the Old Testament again and working our way through the New Testament, we discover that in the Scriptures themselves, there has been and continues to be many who are mentioned who are fleshly, selfish, and worldly, and yet are considered God's people. Let's start with the very first two people that God created, Adam and Eve. They never heard the current teaching on eternal security, and yet they disobeyed God and were thrown out of the garden. They lost their wonderful home because of their disobedience to God. And then consider the whole population in the day of Noah. Now, mind you, I can't imagine that there were none in that time who were totally unaware of Jehovah God. But out of all those people, there was only one righteous man, and that man was Noah. God only saved Noah and his family because he was the only righteous man on the face of the earth. They never heard the teaching about eternal security, and yet look how they lived. Consider Lot and Jacob in his early years. Oh, I mean, look what Jacob did to ensure that he got what God had promised him. And then 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob, look how they lived. And then there's the generation of the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt. They were so disobedient, so unwilling to trust in God, that they had to die in the desert, were never allowed entrance into the promised land. And of course, there's the numerous kings of Israel and Judah, just to name a few of those from the Old Testament. And moving on to the New, what about the 12 disciples while Jesus was with them? And especially Judas, Peter, James, and John, four of the more well-known ones, because not only is their fame spread in the scriptures, but in the gospels we see their failures as well. It's there for all to see. Their weaknesses are exposed in the Word of God. And what about many of the Christians in the church at Corinth? And then if we go on to the book of Revelation, we have those seven letters to the seven churches, and at least four of those seven churches are in pretty rough spiritual shape. And of course, there's numerous others that are mentioned in both the Old and New Testament. And if we just take the New Testament days, from the days of the apostle down to the Reformation, it's very obvious that none of them heard the current teaching on eternal security, and yet all of them, at least for a time in their Christian life, in their life with God, found a way to live a low-level, worldly, fleshly form of what we call today Christianity. Now the point here is simply this. With or without the current teaching on eternal security, many of those who profess faith in God and allegiance to its rule, to His rule, have lived unholy lives. And so, what I'm asking us to see here is that whatever outward influences might encourage and motivate ungodliness, and truly there are many, the real problem is not the outward influences. The real problem is in the heart. It's inward, not outward. God said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in Matthew 15:8, Jesus quoted a statement from the Old Testament, and he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And so what we see is that it isn't the teaching, it isn't the outward influences. Yes, those things are there, and yes, they have an effect. And when it's an effect that directs us away from God or pushes away from God, that is truly sad. It should break our hearts. We should stand against such influences. But the real problem is not the outward influence, but the inward condition of the heart. And so it's not the current teaching of the day that bears the bigger burden of responsibility for ungodliness among God's people, but rather what we treasure. Because our heart is where our treasure is. And when we treasure the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things that draw us away from God, that's where our heart is, and that's what we will pursue. So the answer to the question, does the current teaching on eternal security open the door? No, it doesn't. That door has been open, and it continues to be open because of the condition of the heart of man. And that's what needs to be addressed when it comes to living an unholy or a holy life within the body of Christ. The last question that I want to look at is often asked, from those who teach that you can fall away from the faith. And it has to do with how many sins it takes to fall away. And the question is asked in one of two ways. The first way sounds something like this: can a single sin cause us to fall away from the faith? And the second way usually asks, how many sins does it take to fall away from the faith? All right, let's start with the first question. Can a single sin doom us? Well, from Genesis through Ezekiel, there are 16 passages in which God is quoted as identifying a number of sins or failures for which an Israelite would be cut off from his people. And if you want to see those scripture portions, they will be on our site on the internet. You can look for the link that's linked to cut off by God from God's people. That's the name of the paper that will have the scriptures listed in it. And you can click on that link, and on your screen you'll have that list of scriptures, those 16 places where this truth appears. Now, the offending Israelite was to be cut off from his people for committing just one of these listed offenses one time. And one example of those listed offenses is the example of circumcision. If you were a male and you're uncircumcised and it's discovered, you were to be cut off from your people. You were to be put out of the camp of Israel and removed from the nation of Israel forever. There's no coming back. Cut off from God's people. And so in the 16 portions of the Old Testament, we have God himself speaking and identifying the fact that if you committed one or several of these specified sins just one time, you were to be cut off from the people of God. The New Testament teaches that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a single sin that will not be forgiven by God. We read in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 29, these words, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now this truth is repeated in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, where we read, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now listen carefully. Assuming that being guilty of an eternal sin, or a sin that is never forgiven, results in eternal separation from God, it then follows that if anyone committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, be they Christian or non-Christian, the consequence is eternal damnation. Now, beyond the 16 statements from the Old Testament about being cut off from God's people, and the statement about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, there are no other references to single sins or a single sin being the cause of falling away from the faith. Therefore, now get this, therefore, for the New Testament believer, for you and I, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the only sin committed just once that can result in falling away. But what about the question that asks, how many sins does it take then to be in a fallen away condition? If, with the exception of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is no indication in the scripture that one sin will put us in a fallen away condition, how many will? The clearest, the most direct answer that I can give you is, no one knows. No one knows. Why? Because God has not given us a numerical answer to this question. There is nowhere in all of Scripture that God says 10 sins, 50 sins, 7 sins, 77 sins. There is nowhere that God puts a numerical number on the response to that question. And yet, as we search the scriptures, we see that when a believer reaches a fallen away state, it is not because of having committed a certain number of sins, it is because of having turned to a settled or consistent way of life that is moving away from God rather than toward God. Now you may think, how can we know, who can say what our settled way or consistent way of life is? And I respond that we make this kind of distinction every day with our children and the adults around us. Let me give you some examples. Take your children who are in school. We all, as parents, in fact, even those of us who aren't parents, we know the difference between a child who is trying and a child who isn't trying when it comes to going to school and doing their schoolwork. We know the difference of a child who's trying, even if the best they do is to get C's and D's, just barely passing. We know if that child is making a good faith, serious-minded, honest effort, or if that child is being lazy and goofing off and not putting forth an honest, good effort. We know the difference. And we categorize children according to knowing that difference. Secondly, what about adults who want to borrow things from us? We know the difference between those who take care of the things that they borrow from us and return them in good condition, and those who don't take care of the things they borrow from us and return them in not so good a condition. In fact, we feel it in our heart, in our very inner being, when one of those who doesn't take care of our things comes and asks to borrow something. Oh, inside, you know, we just don't want to loan it to them. Now, we may feel that as a Christian we have to, and so we override our feelings, but inside, we know that this is a person who won't return it in a good condition, and maybe never return it at all. And really, the truth is, we don't want to loan them something. Well, what have we done? We have made a distinction between those who borrow and return things on time and in good condition, and those who don't. You know, let the person borrow your car. Do they return it with a full tank of gas or near empty? Is the inside nice and clean, or does it look like they had a scouting troop in there and they all ate Cub Scout cookies or Girl Scout cookies on the whole trip? You know the difference. And you see the difference, and you categorize a person as being this way or that way when it comes to borrowing your things. A third example is your coworkers. We know the difference between those who do their job well and go beyond what is required of them, and those who are lazy and in their laziness try to get out of all the work that they can get out of. We see and know the difference. We categorize people into one of those two categories. And we do this on a regular basis. We know the difference. And then there are those adults who ask for money, those who come around and want some of your financial resources. And we know the difference between those who will promptly repay and those who do not promptly repay, but string out repayment over an extended period of time and even may not pay it all back. We know the difference between those people. And when the one who doesn't repay comes and says, you know, I want to borrow $5,000, $10,000, $1,000, $100, $10, $20, inside we know that they're not the kind of person who will repay on time and maybe not fully or not at all. We know the difference between those two kinds of people. And let the person who always repays and repays on time come and borrow. If you got the money, of course, you gladly loan it to that person, share it with that person. Why? Because you know you're going to get it back. Well, what's my point? My point is that we know the difference in people related to their settled or consistent way of life. We see it. and we react to it and respond to it. And the same is true for us and God. He sees the difference in our settled or consistent way of life. And let me give you two examples from the scripture concerning this. The church at Corinth had a gentleman among them who had moved in with his stepmother and was living with her as though married to her. And this was not only against God's law as given to Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, but as Paul says to the Corinthians, what this person was doing, what this Christian was doing, was even reprehensible to unbelievers. It was just wrong, even in the unbelieving community, to move in with your stepmother. Now, this was his father's wife, and I don't know if his father had more than one wife, but it wasn't this man's mother. It was one of his father's wives, or his father's wife. And this fella had moved in with this person, was living with her as though he was married to her. Now, he was establishing a settled way of life, and the church, though after being encouraged by Paul to do so, appealed to him, he refused to change his ways. And so it became his settled, consistent way of life, living this life of sin. Then let me point out here that when we are allowing the practice of sin, be it in one area or several areas, to go on in our life, that's a significant thing in our relationship with God, because we may have good living in 90%, but if we knowingly, willingly, deliberately practice sin, we are practicing rebellion against God. The scriptures say that all sin is lawlessness. All lawlessness is me, David Bain, going my own way in defiance of the authority, and the authority here is God. And so if I'm practicing sin, I am living in defiance of the rule of God, which means I am only submitting to his rule where I, David Bain, am willing to do that, in the sense that I maintain control of my life. I am not submitted to him. I am simply choosing where I will do what he says and where I won't. I am still the boss, going my own way. And sure, my own way looks real good where it's going his way, but my own way has proved to be my own way because I am also consistently, persistently living in rebellion against him. And that's what this man was doing. And the consequence was that he was put out of the church. And well, he should have been. In the Gospels, and this is an alternate example of one who sinned, but it wasn't an expression of his settled ways of life. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus, during his Last Supper with his disciples, told them that they would all abandon him that very night. Well, upon hearing this, Peter didn't say, "Oh, Jesus, is there anything that I can do to keep from abandoning you? To prevent this from happening? I don't want to be this way. Give me some grace and strength. Tell me what I need to do to keep this from happening." No, he didn't say that. Peter did just the opposite. He protested. He said, "No, I won't fall away from you." And he proclaimed that even if all the others abandoned Jesus, he never would. Jesus responded by telling Peter that on that very night he would deny knowing Jesus three times. And that's exactly what Peter did. He denied knowing Jesus. But I want you to notice that Peter's denial was not the end of his faith. It wasn't a settled way for his life. It was, as it were, a foolish, stupid, weak moment in his life. And Jesus recognized this, and he said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned," Peter, when you come to your senses and you see what you've really done, "and you have sought forgiveness and returned strengthen your brothers because they're going to face similar temptations. Luke 22:32. And so we see that though Peter's denial was a grievous sin, and it truly was, it was not the result of, nor did it lead to, a settled way of life. And we go on to see that Peter was serious-minded in the rest of his days in serving God, even to the cost of his life. When he died, he was crucified, but he refused to be crucified in the same position Christ was, because he thought that was too proud, and he humbled himself, and he demanded that he be crucified upside down. Peter's settled way of life was obvious, even though he had moments of foolish sinfulness. What's the point here? Truly the godly sin. But they don't practice any single sin or group of sins as a settled way of life. The one in a fallen away condition is the Christian who returns to the practice of a single or even several sins as a settled or consistent way of life. And should such a person refuse to repent and therefore die in this unrighteous way of life, he will die in his sin, having lost his salvation. And the writer of Ecclesiastes supports this distinction when he says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Ecclesiastes 7:20. And when he speaks of a righteous man, he's talking about the child of God whose settled way of life is to do what is righteous. And though a righteous person will sin on occasion, he does not allow the practice of sin to go unchecked in his life. He does not cling to or defend or justify any known sin. He does not continue to hide or deceive himself or live in denial about the sin he knows he is committing. And he does not turn a deaf ear to those who bring some sin of his to his attention. He, as soon as he sees his sin, deals with it and throws it overboard and gets it out of his life and gets back to living for God in a godly way. On the other hand, God says in Ezekiel 18:24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds, which he has done, will not be remembered for his treachery, which he has committed, and his sin, which he has committed. For them he will die." When God says, turn away from, he's not just speaking of turning away from righteousness to nothing. No, God is speaking of turning away from righteousness to unrighteousness. And notice he points this out as a treachery. And when God says, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, he's not speaking of committing a single sin one time, or committing several sins several times, or even committing a number of sins in a short period of time. But no, God is speaking here of having turned away from a consistently righteous way of life, though imperfect, we acknowledge, and turning toward a consistently unrighteous way of life. The point being made here is that falling away from the faith is never talked about in the Holy Scriptures as a result of committing a specific number of sins, but rather it's talked about as a result of turning from a consistent pattern of righteous living to taking on a consistent pattern of unholy living, be it in one single area or a number of areas. And the reason that that is puts us in that falling away condition is because we have moved from yielding, submitting our lives to God and living for Him to living for ourselves, to the point that we willingly go our own way in defiance of His way. We are living in rebellion against God, and only by our choosing, showing Him deference and subjection, so to speak, not real submission, because it's not, we're still rebelling, knowingly and willingly. And so we may live righteously in one area, but we are practicing as a way of life open rebellion against God. And that's where the scripture speaks to us about falling away from the faith. And so we have these three questions, these three answers. I trust that we can see today that the Word of God gives us answers to the questions that we ask about these two topics, eternal security and falling away from the faith. Let's pray together.